My name's Dean Betheringham. This is Study 18, True Submission in the Church. And if you're looking for the page, it's 18.1. This session follows on quite closely from the previous one, which Randall's given to us, about the nature, really, of the community of God that is filled with the Spirit. And Randall's already introduced us to some of the battles we have, the battle that the church is engaged in. So here we deal with a somewhat different battle, but they're all part of the one. So I'm going to ask you to be with me as we pray. Gracious Father, as we draw to a conclusion today, we are aware of our human frailty and our proneness to tiredness, which we accept from you. But we pray, as Randall encouraged us to give us the strength by your Spirit for this special couple of hours that still remain, and that during this time, and as others speak, we may still hear your voice. So bless us, we pray, and with your godly discipline that you bring to us out of your sheer love, so that we may be straightened and strengthened for the task that you give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Submission in the church is a subject rarely discussed, though we talk about it with other euphemisms. Submission to one another is perceived basically in our democratic age as somewhat degrading. Why should I submit to you? Indeed, though, many have sought the submission of others to their rule in the church have been abusive and cruel. And over the years, in my last parish, met many people who came to us who had been spiritually abused. So there's stresses both ways in the discussion. However, our reaction to subservience. I've got Randall's trouble, it's catching. Randall's catching, I know the word anyway. May stem from a natural disposition that resists anything that demands anything disagreeable or contrary to our own autonomy. We all have that trouble, as we shall see. Submission in the church involves many interrelated matters, like authority in the church, alongside the question of, well, who should exercise authority, how should leaders rule with integrity, and how far should our obedience go? Because there sometimes is a limit. Does the Holy Church have the power to exercise discipline in a manner that does not turn its members into muted wimps? Because we sometimes see that discipline in action. God's gospel of mercy and grace in Christ Jesus sets us free from tyrants. But our master tyrant is really ourselves. And that's why when we were talking yesterday in my presentation about calling, toward the end of it, God says to us, call on me, we call on a lot of other powers to assist us, and often call on a lot of other human beings to assist us, but all those other human beings have got the same problems we have. We are the problem. So we need him in that, and Christ liberates us we are liberated by a master stronger than our own destructive rule, and he saves us by the power of his lordship over our insidious autonomy, to freely and gladly submit to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. And we call him Lord because he has saved us from that, to serve him. But thanks be to God, Paul says, that you, having been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. What a fantastic thing that's had taken place there in the gospel. So I want to, under this true submission of the church, a couple of major headings. And they overlap, the material overlaps a bit from one to the other. But I want to start off by speaking about mutual submission in the church. that is meaning quoting Ephesians 5, because you fear Christ, subordinate yourselves to one another. Now, I've taken Marcus Barth's translation there, which seems to make sense. It just brings out it stronger. Because you fear Christ, subordinate yourselves to one another. This imperative, if we were to look up the context, is attached to the five preceding imperatives. The impetus for mutual submission in this text is the fear of Christ. And implicit in this fear is the expectation of Christ's future appearing as our judge. It's eschatological. We are accountable to him who saves us by his grace, but we are accountable to him. Accountability is another subject we don't like tackling. We'll deal with that a bit further down, open that a bit further than we are here, as to what that means. Ours is not an imposed submission, though, or a subversion of our wills, as is in the case of a totalitarian deliverer. I mean, there are some people who deliver people from one sort of form of slavery into another, and some people think that God is really a totalitarian ruler. His sovereignty is over all the creation. He does predestine history, but in his reign, it is a reign of love and humility as shown to us in Christ. It's still strong, but God, you have to say, in the end, is not a head kicker. Sometimes evangelicals, like ourselves, can talk about God's mercy until we start talking about the second coming of Christ, and you discover that Christ is transmogrified from the Lord of mercy and grace into someone who's so severe that you can hardly recognise the two Christ. That's not what we're talking about, that Christ pushes into that kind of submission. He has freed us from that. So submission can be offered, though, with enthusiasm. Submission can be offered with enthusiasm by those who have come to faith, hope in Christ, and live in the community of love. That is a great possibility. And we will have seen people for whom that's true, and that could well be true for you today, that there is a sense in you, you just simply want to obey God. And though there are some imperfections in it, I'm not talking in a perfectionist sense, and we're aware at times of our deficiencies, there is a yearning in you today to actually do what God says. Let me say to you, following on also from Randall's paper, that he implied in that, and we need to strengthen it, that there's actually more going on in you today, what the Spirit is doing, than what you recognise. Much more. Most of the work the Spirit does in us is hidden from us. So, and Randall implied that, so to reassure you that while you're sort of listening to this, say there is a lot there. So even it says in the Scriptures in the Old, and then Paul takes it up from Deuteronomy, that he says you don't have to reach up to get the Word of God, you don't have to ascend to heaven, because the Word has already come to you in Jesus Christ. You do not have to descend to the depths and actually have a lot of punishment and pain before the Word comes to you, but the Word is in you, it's on your lips, it's there. You already have the Word, He's in you. And He's in there working with the Spirit. So there's a great deal of work taking place in you, and faith operates like that, and doesn't, as Randall said, just operate on your emotions. That's why you have ah-ah moments. That's why when I was travelling on the Coorong, all of a sudden I saw it. Wasn't as if it wasn't there. What you see is already there. So you need to sort of see that. But it's a refreshing thing. We need those times. So turn to Romans chapter 12 to read a couple of sentences there, which have to do with my next point. Still talking about mutual submission, so that I keep the main heading in front of us as we do this. We're talking about mutual submission. Romans 12 and at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Really means think realistically. It's as simple as that. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body there are many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, and so on. But in describing the gifts, if I just pick it up again and just keep it in front of you so we, as we go through it a bit, the passage here describes the diversity of gifts given to the body of Christ. We've discussed that on other occasions now. Paul says that we're not to get above everyone else in self-governance, or self-importance rather. We are to think realistically about ourselves in relation to other people in the congregation. This is because we are individually members one of another. It's a very powerful statement, be individual members. We are individually members one another here. True mutual submission in the church then means regarding the value of the other and not undermining the service they bring to the congregation, you could say, or to the world in the holy worship of God. Each member will give to the other the honour that they are due. That's mutual submission. They will be cooperative and, when necessary, will put themselves out for the sake of others. Mutual submission does not mean that the life of the congregation is like an every person amateur hour that we give applause to one another on a Sunday morning. That's not what I'm implying. That's rather awful, actually. But we have got to the stage where a lot of our services are an every person amateur hour. And everyone says, I have a gift and I have to use it. And we've reversed the priesthood of all believers into everyone has to have a bite of the cherry on Sunday. But the priesthood of all believers doesn't actually mean that. When Luther used that phrase, taking it from 1 Peter, he was really saying that the ministry you have and are anointed and called to, and Luther used the word, as a cobbler, which what that time was down the lower rungs of what you call employment, you were exercising your priestly ministry there in the creation, as a blacksmith, as a mother, as a seamstress, as a carpenter. That is where your priestly ministry is actually being played out, as well as in the congregation. So when we talk about mutual submission here, we're not just saying that everyone has to be submissive so I can actually get a go. That's a perverse reading of the text of the church. Because each member belongs to the other in the fellowship of Christ, we will take responsibility for giving the service needed and will carry the burden for our kith and kin when they fail, if you read that text. You see, therefore, it is essential that members connect with each other. I'm referring to the verse, your members one of another. For that to take place, it's essential that we connect with each other and take time to nourish those connections. I'm now talking as to how that works in our present age. You need to take time as to how those connections work out. So what I'm going to say now, at one time I would never have probably said for the first few years of my ministry, but something happened through our reading and what God has said to us and what we've learned, where I realised that social occasions between Christians is not sub-Christianity. My sort of dualistic view was the best things are happening when you're getting on with the job, when you're actually engaged in ministry and so on, but our socialising is an important component of our life together. So a good barbie together with your leaders and all the other things that go with that, it's a very helpful thing. Now that's only David Schenkian, and he's got his own problems. So it is in this way that rapport and emotional resonance grow. To be members one of another, we need that to be able to happen. To submit to each other will mean openness, and then you see, if you are members one of another, an information flow between each other that then is not distorted. If you only meet at the parish council meeting or the church council or the diaconate once a month, and that's all that you do, you're almost meeting again with somewhat people who are strange. And the way you go about your meeting and your discussion is me making my contribution, saying to them, but you're not used to hearing what another person says. It's when you've socialised, you already know each other. And so that is something tool there. And sometimes people on church councils or leadership teams or whatever you call them, and we've found that sometimes even in larger denominational meetings, unless they're doing the business and they've got a financial statement, they don't want to go. Which says a lot about the nature of our fellowship. So we need rapport if we're members one of another. That's part of our submitting to each other. In an environment, in such an environment, meetings then will not have to operate on a kind of prosecutor, a defendant model. You know how a prosecutor defendant model. I've come with my resolution. I put it. People argue back against it. I argue back against them. Well, there's a place for proper debate. But if it's members one of another, I think the discussion takes place in an entirely different ground. And you come to use a word in our denomination that sometimes some of us have trouble with, but you do come to a consensus. Is consensus sinful? I don't believe so. That doesn't count. I'm not trying to play down debate. But the good debate goes much better if you're already with each other and you know each other and able to express your views. That is submitting to one another. So let me give you an example of it. And I mustn't give too many examples because yesterday I lost my time. 22, okay. In that, sometimes you have to say to people at a meeting, in order to let that go, we work together and we listen to each other. We don't talk over the top of each other. We operate in the way in which God operates with us, in that our God hears us and he speaks to us, and in that we submit to him. So we take that sort of line. So here, say, is a church council or a leaders' meeting, it doesn't matter what, and I've been to it, and I actually spoke on this verse at a leaders' meeting before we dealt with some other business. And so I suggested that in a meeting, because they'd had some trouble, and they asked me to go and see if we could smooth that out. And I said, well, no, you need to listen to each other. And after you've spoken, you wouldn't interrupt the other. You'd let the next person say what needed to be said. And because we're members one of another, we wouldn't use abusive language, would we? And that was a bit of a shock to them. Anyway, because the abusive language that sometimes takes place in some church congregational meetings is horrendous. How can you substantiate that from the gospel? Speak strongly to another occasion, but it's got to be a strong worth being strong about. So I went from that and pointed out that being a loner was totally against what you read here. People who are loners actually are people who actually think their views are superior and they don't actually need the contribution of other people, so they withdraw. If they go to a meeting, they even sit in a meeting and act as a loner. They don't say much, but every now and then if they don't get their way, they withdraw. And loners eventually get themselves into trouble. So after I'd said that, a guy in the meeting said, do you mind if I run a scenario past you? And I said, oh yeah. He said, well, we had a big debate in this council about a particular matter, and I took a different view than everyone else, and we eventually came to an agreement. We took that agreement to a congregational meeting. When we got to the congregational meeting, there was a person in the congregation who had a different view. I took his side. What do you think of that? And I said, what do you think the congregation thought of it? After you've actually discussed it and come with a decision, then one of your people who's actually agreed to a decision comes to that as members one another, portrays that to a congregation. The congregation then know you've got another voice within the leadership. They'll play politics with it. They'll bat one against the other. In your meeting, you should be able to express all your differences. When you go to another meeting and you have to put a proposal or whatever it is, you should then stand together. I said, if you'd wanted to at the meeting, you could have asked to have brought a minority report. But I said, it's got to be pretty tense if you're going to bring minority reports. But you don't betray each other in front of anybody else. Am I coming through? You stick in what you've actually decided to do. Then, of course, in the discussion which you have with the Holy Spirit, you may all come to a different decision. Seem then good to us to the Holy Spirit. So that's the point. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book on Life Together is really quite a fabulous book. In many ways, in the way some of these things are written down. He argued for the indispensable truth that Christian community is really in and through Jesus Christ, and based only on Jesus Christ. Because our problem with a lot of senses of community and how we should actually operate and submit to each other, we've brought in some, he says, an idealistic view of community that we've got from some other organisation in the community, and it's an idealism we actually impose on the church and expect the church to actually live up to that idealism. There is no place for idealism, basically, in the Christian community and in its leadership. It's based on Christ, and on Christ it's based, he is the ruler of that, and in there we're all sinful people being justified and forgiven together. The idealism means, and people say, oh, I go to such and such an organisation, they never have as much trouble in that organisation as we do in our congregational church council meetings. I said, yeah, it's very easy to answer that one. You don't have to deal with God. God causes a lot of trouble in meetings. Elijah, thou troubler of Israel. Yeah, we have to cope with stuff. So, what does this mean? He says, it means first that the Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. We need others because of him. It means second, that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. Others in this school have dealt with that. It means third, that in Jesus Christ we must have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. But we actually need each other. There is no such thing as a Christian loner. Only in Christ, who justifies sinners, can mutual submission commence and continue fruitfully. It means then we won't have to be shocked by the failures and the sins of others. We have to be realistic. The simul word still stands there. And if we say, oh, simultaneously righteous and simultaneously sinner at the same time, means that gets us off the hook and we're all slop around. No. Paul would actually, where he's speaking of those matters, would say from that you become obedient from the heart, and the freedom that actually brings to you means you can engage in the ministry, and the freedom that brings you can deliver godly life. But if I have a moralistic view and an idealistic view of how a church council or a group of leaders or a congregation should operate, you'll constantly have trouble, because there'll be a lot of really bad consciences. And bad consciences bring a lot of trouble. So then, such a community is not passive and cannot submit to moral and spiritual malaria. That's a fabulous phrase of Forsyth. The church, he said, suffers with moral and spiritual malaria because its life and gospel will be controversial. Controversial in when they see our community, when people know we are a community, that community by its very life, not by its negativity, but by its life in the gospel, will be controversial in the community. They say, what is going on there? Know your leaders. Quote from 1 Thessalonians. We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect, that's the translation that's usually used, but the AV says know them, and in actual fact, that's the word that's used. To know those who labour among you and have charge over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. To know those who labour among you in the church seems to cover everything that relates to leadership and governance in congregations. To know them, to know your minister, to know your elder, and for the elders and the minister to know his congregation and his people, to know them. The shepherd knew his sheep one by one. He knew them. In a bigger church where that may not be practical, there are other people who are, as it were, work with the pastor and pastors in a way in which those people can be known. But it's to know people. To know them is a rather intimate term. To know, you could go through that in the Bible if you wanted to. And a rather intimate term for leaders, and it seems to indicate that they were one with the congregation and not officials removed in a position of antiseptic safety. I have to speak to my pastor brothers and say that we live usually in a church house or a manse, or maybe we have our own home. Do you have a big barbed wire fence around it and a Rottweiler inside? Because there's a growing trend amongst ministers to actually keep people away. But it's sure to be, manse would mean a place in which people come, where they can come. And if they come on your day off, there are gentle but strong ways you can say, oh, give me a call tomorrow and we'll make a time for this. But they know, should know they're welcome. Otherwise, we're acting like bureaucrats. Sure, a wee out. But you'll have a lot of fun. No, you have a lot of fun when people come to your house and you talk. That's where you get to know them, and in their house. So they knew them. The pastor has to be known by his people. How can they know you? As in the case today with some mega churches, where the minister just rocks up, gives a specialised sermon, everyone else does the work, and as soon as it's over, he hops in his car and disappears. How can you actually do it? How do you know what to preach is another question, except you get out a textbook somewhere and read the trends. But you've got to know your congregation so what you're preaching, what God's given to you, is actually relating to what's going on there, not something you think might have happened in another place. So know them. And our people need to know us. And we need to give them possibilities and give them opportunities to know us. They are to be known for the role that they have, for the work they do, and the authority they exercise for and over the church. Hence, their labour entitles them to respect. And what Martin told us last night of Jonathan Edwards' induction service was very clear on that. Fabulous. We ought to go back and reread that again. It's just fabulous. Pastors or leaders have charge over the life, worship and submission of a congregation. They have the authority to admonish the members regarding their life and doctrine. And when I say admonish, my language would be very important. Now, you have the authority to admonish them. Well, you have the authority to admonish them. It depends what sort of mental state you're in, doesn't it? That is, pastors, stroke elders, bishops are in place to speak to the wayward about their conduct and remind people of what is remiss or lapsed in their behaviour and faith. It implies church discipline. But I must say that most of that should take place in the Sunday preaching. Not at persons, but to the congregation. It's only rarely you have to do that one by one. And occasionally you do. But I need to say there's a place where you are reminded. How do you exhort people? Well, that's part of preaching. There's declaration, there's exhortation. And I could add that in times of big crisis in a congregation, it's probably wise, mostly, occasionally you have to hit it head on. But I need to say to you, if you hit some problems head on, it's like chucking petrol on a fire. Now, the way you do it, I understand the gospel, is to go back to your gospel roots, work out what it means in Christ as who you are in Christ, preach a few messages from Galatians, and move it that way, and then you find people have become into the position to be able to discuss it. But if you chuck petrol on the fire, it all just goes up in a great conflagration. So you don't always, and don't do that with your kids either. It's taken me as a father a fair while to learn that bit. It's not necessarily direct. And Paul, if he talks at Corinth, tells him when he's in the epistle of the Corinthians, he tells him in 1 Corinthians, all that they have and all that they are. That's where he starts. And then he deals with the issues. And he deals with them. And pretty strongly. But he deals with them. Hebrews 13, verse 17, reinforces what has been said so far about honouring your leaders. And he uses the word leader there. But he adds that the leaders of the congregation are accountable for themselves as well as for those who are committed to their care. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with sighing, for that would be harmful to you. Now, it is hoped that on the day of reckoning, the leaders will want to give a cheerful account of the cooperation of the people in their charge. And the leader is accountable for the way in which he or she has gone about their responsibility. To whom are we accountable? We're accountable to Christ. And the reference there to Ezekiel, and you can find other verses much the same, is that if we do not warn people and a person dies in his sins, their blood will be on my hands. Should I translate that to the New Testament? Well, I think Hebrews is saying something like that. So we have to give account of ourselves and of our people. So saying to the congregation, that should be, we hope, a good account. How that happens, I don't know. But God doesn't miss anything. So there we go. The original leaders in Hebrews brought the word of grace to them as they came in the name of the author of their faith. The congregation received the faith initially brought by their leaders. They were a Jewish congregation. And a qualification to that, just for our present day, the leaders preached the gospel, but they did not mediate the grace of God to them. You need to keep that in mind. If I mediate the grace of God to you, you're dependent on me because I got it through to you. But God actually communicates himself to people. So as a leader, I'm not a mediator in that sense. If I mediate to you, as in lots of circles, not only in Roman Catholic circles, but when a person with hot hands gets in charge, then everyone is actually stuck. And that's the wrong form of leadership. I'm not a mediator of the faith. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The message of God's grace is one with Jesus Christ in his past, The message of God's grace is one with Jesus Christ in his past ministry to them. He is the same today. That is the text, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and to ever, which is in that context. He is the same today, and not just a man of yesterday. Jesus is not just a man of yesterday. Where on earth did we get that idea from? How it cripples us. He was yesterday, he's in the present, but he's the man of tomorrow. He's taking us to tomorrow. So then, for pastors, the gospel we preach has a past, but it's not shut up in the past. The gospel is not settled in our time, but relates to the future times and to the ultimate future. And as I may make an aside, which is only just tentatively connected with the study, we are, as leaders and as members of a congregation, people who, through the resurrection of Christ and through the defeat of death and the overcoming of sin and all the tyrants of the creation, we are people who are most in our culture, need to be people who are looking at the future. We are people who bring what Paul calls a word of promise. We bring a word of promise. And what is that word of promise? The word of promise is that as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, so likewise he will transform our bodies into his likeness. And if that doesn't seem quite connected, he will not only do that, but that will take place in the new heaven and the new earth. So when we get there, when we take place in that new heaven and the earth and revealed there, we will fulfill our creational mandate and get on with the job without sin and without sex. So that should cheer you up. Now, that's a fabulous thing. I said to a group of people in a congregation, I had two services, and I said to the first service, I was preaching on hope, and I said, we're all about the same age, most of them a bit older than me, and I said, so what does the idea of heaven do for you? I said, are you looking forward to heaven? Not a response in anyone's face. So I said, you know, in that ethereal experience, is that what you're looking for? Is that your hope? Not a response. So I said, if God is about restructuring you in the likeness of Christ, so you won't be a ghost, and you will be in the new creation, in the presence of God and of Christ, and you'll be sitting under your barbie having a good lamb chop. They all sprang up to life. I was exaggerating, but the hope is, why did Abraham pack up his bags? Because God promised him he'd inherit the earth. Why did the disciples pack up their bags and follow the Messiah? Because the Messiah was the one who's going to actually bring in the kingdom. Why is it we say our hope is going to heaven? Yes, I believe in heaven. The Bible speaks of it, but it doesn't speak much about it. It does speak a lot from Old to New Testament, though, in a new heaven and a new earth in which we'll participate. And brothers and sisters, we should be people of hope. Now, that's an aside that's got nothing to do with the message. So, and I'm cooked. So, let's have a quick look at church discipline. Grant mentioned this in his study 7, which you should read it. Write that in the margin. Grant Thorpe, 7:4, because he deals with authority very well there. Already we have seen that those elected to leadership within the church are given authority to rule, to exercise oversight, and to call the congregation to live lives that are consistent with the gospel. And that actually goes on to say, if I take the sentence down the bottom of the page, we must, exercising discipline, we must refuse to separate the truth of the gospel from the government of the church. Often we've got the gospel, then we have a church council meeting, and there's no connection in that church council meeting or church parish council meeting, no connection at all with the gospel. So as pastors, one of our first jobs is to teach our leadership what actual leadership is and how leadership is not just a secular thing, but our leadership comes from the gospel. Before you can exercise any form of discipline, if that should be necessary. Calvin says, let them show us a hierarchy in which bishops are distinguished, that could be elders, are distinguished, but not by refusing to be subject to Christ, in which they depend upon him as the only head and act solely with reference to him, in which they cultivate brotherly fellowship with one another, bound together by no other tie than his truth. Then indeed, I will confess that there is no anathema too strong for those who do not regard them with reverence and yield them the fullest obedience. It's a very important quote. Now we have to ask ourselves, if I'm going through this fairly quickly, we have to ask ourselves, as leaders, to whom do you submit? I mean, we expect our church council, our congregations, to be responsible to the leadership of the church, because as a pastor, I operate, say, in the collegiality of an eldership. Then, if we expect the congregation to obey, do we, by implication, the way we talk about our, say, presbytery or assembly or whatever it is equivalent in our thing, do we rubbish that to our congregation? We send a very powerful message. Do we have to always agree with our synod and presbytery? No. But it's how you go about talking about it. It's how you go about talking about it. My watch says a minute, so there we go. Discipline, though, you see, it's to do with the keys and so on. You can read that about from the Augsburg Confession. There was a great discussion in the Reformation churches about how discipline was to be exercised. Martin Luther said the marks of the church were where there was godly preaching, and second, where the sacraments were properly administered. Calvin took on those two and added another one where there was also godly discipline. Whether that's right or wrong, but it means that they were dealing with the issue. So Paul can address the Corinthian congregation severely about the way in which it was behaving. And you have to understand that Paul's word of discipline does come from the grace of God. And we could say that the whole power of the keys comes from the gospel. And they're in the verses above. So if we go over the page where we could say error and averting from the truth is a prime cause of churches dividing and imploding, pastors together with leaders of a congregation have many tasks to fulfill, but one that we have strongly inclined to avoid is making hard decisions. And this may include gospel discipline. It doesn't happen very often. If you're preaching, if the ministry of the word, I believe the ministry of the word should do that as you continue that. But occasionally, in my responsibility now, congregations will say to me, look, we've got a person in our congregation who's really doing this, that and the other and causing a disruption. Will you come out and come up and sort them out? And my answer is, in our denomination, that our congregations are responsible to a presbytery, our ministers are responsible to a presbytery, but the governance of the local congregation is in the hands of the local eldership. So I have to say to them, that's not my job. but then I can give them some advice as to how they could go about it. And in one instance where they had a very disruptive woman, really disruptive, they said, well, what are we going to do? So I met with the eldership and I said, well, the pastor and perhaps the chairperson of your eldership should visit this person. How do you go about it? Confront him? I said, because the behaviour was so wild, I said, why don't you go and say, look, we'll be concerned about how you are. Are you well? If she's not well, then have you been to see a doctor lately? We're concerned about your health. To inquire there. And then if that doesn't go further down the track to say, look, your behaviour's been very disruptive. We can't really, our congregation can't tolerate that behaviour. Well, they never got to the bottom one. When they just indicated to her that they were concerned about her health, all fixed. It's not often as bad as what you make out. Unfortunately, many elderships and ministers were not confronted. But you are ministers of grace and of judgment and righteousness. So our ministry then is exercised in love. Now, I've gone a bit over my time and it's morning tea time, so we'll stop there.